Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 once again. I'm sure most of you at some point have eaten something or drunk something that was past the expiration date. Maybe you opened the fridge and grabbed the milk out, took a swig, and immediately regretted that move, or poured it into your cereal and recognized that something was just a little bit off in the flavor there. We're accustomed and trained, or we should be, to look for the expiration date on something, the fine print that tells us when something is past due, no longer good, no longer helpful. We do that with dairy products, with meat, with all kinds of things, because we know no matter how good it is when you buy it at the start, if it expires, it's rotten. Well, sadly, the same thing is true about love in the world. Worldly love, human love, is filled with an expiration date. It spoils. It starts strong. It seems great and sweet at the beginning. It might even be passionate, but over time, it sours. It goes out of date. Friendships fade. Marriages collapse. People distance themselves from one another. People say, "I love you," but what they often mean is that I will endure you, or I will have feelings for you as long as you make me happy. But as soon as that sense of emotional satisfaction fails, families fracture, hearts are broken, relationships are strained, or even discarded. Well, this morning, as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, to the final few verses of this chapter, Peter's taking up this issue of love, and he's exhorting us to a love that's different from that kind of worldly love, that kind of human love. He's exhorting us to a love that doesn't fade, doesn't fail, it doesn't expire. It's a love that endures all things. It's a love that arises not out of anything in the world. It's a love that arises out of the gospel and out of transformed hearts. The kind of love that Peter is talking about in this passage is not soured by human emotion or social obligation. It is rooted in something far more significant, something far more eternal, which is the Word of God. And his message in these few verses is clear, that if you have been born again, then you have been born again by this Word, this eternal Word. And as a result of that, you ought to have a love that is also eternal, lasting, unbreakable, genuine. In other words, love is not about what you feel. If you're a believer, it's about what you are as a child of God. You are not the same. You are a new creature. You have a new nature, a new life. And that results in a new kind of love. And so as we hear Peter's exhortation, we ought to be asking ourselves here, what kind of love have I been showing? What kind of love have I been aspiring to? Is it a love with an expiration date, or is it a love that reflects the source in God's Word? Listen to what Peter says here. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, all of this is growing out of a call that Peter has given to us in verses 14 and 15 to live holy lives. And all of that is a part of the reality that God, who is our Father, is an impartial judge, and when He returns, He's going to deal with our lives impartially. And even that itself is a part of the grace that Peter says we ought to be focusing on back in verse 13, the hope that ought to be driving our lives. And in the midst of all this, Peter wants you to think about then the implications, not just on how you relate to God and His holiness, but how we relate to one another, how that in itself is going to be a part of this coming judgment. And so he presses the point here with this command that we love one another. In fact, we have been purified, he says, for the purpose of this kind of love. Not a worldly love, not a fading love, but a love that is transformed by the enduring and powerful Word of God. And he presents this, if you will, in two terms, in terms of sanctification, that is to say our purification, and in terms of regeneration, that is to say we've been born again to this. These are the two reasons, if you will, why Peter gives us, or why he is so confident that we can fulfill this command to love one another. That's the key, or the central command of this whole context. Love one another, and you will love one another, partly because you have been purified, or you have been given a purified heart for that purpose. That's how he begins there. You'll notice in verse 2, it's first reason why this love is achievable, because Christian love is born from a purified heart. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. This is referring to the decisive moment when we came to believe. At our conversion, we obeyed the gospel by faith. That phrase is not something we often use when it talks about when we talk about our conversion. We often focus on believing, but the Bible also uses the term obeying, or obey the gospel, over and over again. Romans 1:5, Paul talks about the obedience of faith, obeying the command to believe. It's a kind of obedience, if you will, that brings your life into submission to Christ and responds to His call of trusting Him. Romans 10:16 laments, he says, not all have obeyed the gospel. Or in 2 Thessalonians 1, God's judgment awaits, Paul says, those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel is not only something that we believe, it is something that we obey, that we respond to out of obedience. It's not, in other words, just a mental assent. It is a heartfelt surrender to Christ. And so Peter presents this in the same way. And back in verse 2, you may remember he already laid the foundation for this by describing the work of the Holy Spirit in our life as believers. He says, we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. In other words, the very beginning of our salvation was wrought by the Holy Spirit when He set us apart for the purpose of obeying. He did this work in our heart where He removed us, or set us apart from the world and all of its desires and passions. He separated us, if you will, from the darkness into the light. And so when we came to faith in Christ at that moment, we not only made a profession of our belief, but what we followed in a step of obedience. We moved from not only darkness to light, but from a love of sin to a love of righteousness. This is the first evidence, if you will, of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And it results in obedience to the call of God. That obedience is evidence of a transformed life. It's the evidence of an ongoing work. We have been set apart, sanctified for obedience to Jesus Christ, he said back in verse 2. So he's laying the foundation here, saying to us, since your souls have been purified, they've been sanctified through this work of the Spirit, since your souls have been purified by obedience to the truth, now you have the ability and the responsibility to obey God's command to love one another. This, in other words, this command that he's giving to you is not rooted in a vacuum or anything like that. It's rooted in the purifying work of the Spirit in our hearts. And so at the center of this transformation, one of the first and foremost things Peter tells us that the Spirit does, one of the fruits of the Spirit, of course, is love. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, all of those things. Love, not in the vague sentimental sense, not in the sort of polite friendliness sense, but as Peter says here, in a sincere way, a sincere brotherly love. In other words, it's not superficial, it's not shallow, it's not just the handshake and the smile in the hallway, it's not the kind of polite interaction that masks real irritation or indifference or contempt for one another. This is heartfelt, this is genuine, this is deep, and it comes from the work of God that's already begun in your heart. It flows from a heart that has been cleansed for this purpose by the Spirit. That's why Peter presents it this way, that we are to be loving one another with this sincere, or you could translate it, unhypocritical love. The word hypocrite, as you may know, in the Greco-Roman world referred to the wearing of a mask in a theatrical performance when people were on stage pretending to be someone that they're not. And so he's telling us that this is not the kind of love we're talking about. This is not a pretend love. This is not a love that's putting on a mask of loving people when in fact you aren't. This is love from the heart. A love that he says is not only sincere, but is also fervent. Love one another fervently or earnestly, he says in verse 22. That's a word that's only found a couple of times in the New Testament. It refers to, for example, in Luke 22, verse 44, Jesus praying in the garden earnestly to the point that his sweat became drops of blood. His capillaries were bursting because of the intensity of his prayer that night, and blood began to pour out of his skin. And so this is a word that describes that kind of intensity. It's actually a word for stretching yourself to the very limit. Love that is, we might say, extended to the limit. Or a love, we could say in contemporary terms, that goes beyond your comfort zone, beyond your personal preferences and conveniences. It is not a love that is convenient and not a love that is easy, but it's a love that is earnest and striving. People seem to expect that the only kind of love that they ought to show is the convenient kind, the love that demands very little of them and gives them much in return, the love that never takes them out of the comfortable spaces of their life. And the moment they are put in a position where they have to love in this kind of a way, where their love, we might say, is a little wobbly, where it feels perhaps a little uneven sometimes, or we might even say where it requires way more of you than you're getting from the other person. Anytime someone's put in that kind of position, it seems that they're completely unprepared as Christians. They're unprepared for that kind of love. And so what do? They bolt. They flee. They go somewhere else. They look for some other environment where they can sail in the easy waters of this easy and convenient love. But that's not the love that Peter has in mind when he's commanding us to this kind of love. It's a love that costs you something. It's a love that echoes the self-sacrificial love of our Savior. In fact, Peter will use the same word, a different form of it, but the same word in 1 Peter 4:8, when he comes back to this theme and says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So at one level, at least, one of the aspects of this kind of love that Peter is telling us that we have to do because we've been purified in our souls to this purpose, one of the aspects of this will be that you are covering a multitude of sins, that you're overlooking a multitude of sins, that you're not holding on to those things, that you're not building grudges in your heart because of those things. But the earnest and fervent and stretching and inconvenient love that God calls you to is the kind of love for your brethren that is constantly forgiving and constantly overlooking and constantly bearing with and bearing up under their frailties, their weaknesses, their immaturities, their lack of sanctification, so that you keep on loving one another. This is the kind of love that we are called to, a love that is born out within the family of God. This is, it ought to go without saying, something that is relational. It is manifested within the community of God's people. You cannot fulfill this, and therefore you cannot be an obedient Christian if you are not engaged in the community of Christ, that is to say, the body of Christ, the church. And within the church, this kind of love is absolutely necessary. It's the love that absorbs offenses, the love that bears burdens, the love that seeks the good of others at great personal expense. It cares, it forgives, it shows generosity, it serves, it edifies and builds up, and all of this coming from the work of the Spirit. This is something the Spirit does within us. In fact, Paul says in Romans 5:5 that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So the love that we are experiencing, this work of the Spirit that God is doing when he first purified us, is coming from the Spirit himself. You can imagine your heart, if you will, like one of these little cranked music boxes. You wind that thing up and it plays a sweet little tune for a few minutes before it finally winds down and fades away. And then you go pick it up and you wind that thing again and it plays on a little sweet tune. But you can imagine taking a box like that and plugging it into a never-ceasing power source and giving it all kinds of additional capabilities and chords and tones that now produces a whole symphony of unceasing love. That's what God's Spirit has done to us in our hearts. He has plugged us up, if you will. He has poured out into our hearts an unceasing source of love, and a love that goes far beyond any love that this world can offer or give. And so now we are in a position where we can defy the natural limits, forgiving the unforgivable, loving those who hurt us over and over again, sacrificially giving when we feel empty. This is not a love that we muster up. It's a divine gift flowing into our hearts by the Spirit of God. And he purified us. He set apart from all of the natural tendencies that dominate the world, so that we can now live within this purified love. And so a love that Peter's talking about here is a love that comes from a truly transformed life, or we'd say a transformed heart, which is his second reason that he is giving this command, because as he says in verse 23, this love is rooted in the imperishable seed of God's word, which caused us to be born again. That's his transition there, explaining that this purification of our soul, this capacity to love, is grounded in the reality of the new birth, which itself grows out of this imperishable word. Since, he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. This is the linchpin of his argument here. The command to love is grounded in the new birth, and the new birth originates from this imperishable word. And so the love itself is imperishable, or at least it should be imperishable. As Paul says so plainly in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. It doesn't have an expiration date. At least biblical love doesn't have an expiration date. It never fails. Peter presents this, you'll notice, in this deliberate contrast between the perishable nature of human glory, human, we might say, ideals or human power, which he says is like grass that is fleeting and fading and withering. It's like grass that fades away with the heat of the sun, this grass that is the glory of man, but the word of God stands forever. This is the word that brought us forth and transformed our hearts into what we are. By the way, this is just another statement that you find throughout Scripture of the power of God's word, that it is the regenerating force in the hearts of men and women. James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. All of this agrees with what Paul says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as we are engaging with unbelievers, we have that confidence that if they're going to be born again, if they're going to be transformed, they're going to be transformed by the hearing of the word. It's our job then to present the word of God, not our own stories, not our own opinions, not our own arguments, but the word of God, the powerful and transformative word of God. And when that word of God touches our hearts, it gives us a new nature. It causes us to be born again, which gives us a whole new orientation of life. It doesn't change us merely in our intellect. It changes the whole direction of our life. It implants new affections that bear new fruit. And among those fruits are the fruits of love. A love which, just like the word itself that caused us to be born again, isn't seasonal. It isn't momentary. It is imperishable. The gospel that Peter's talking about here, this gospel which centers on Jesus Christ himself and his love, the love that he showed to us, demonstrated, Paul says, in the cross. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, he sacrificed himself. He gave himself on the cross. That word, that gospel, which was proclaimed to these believers and to us, that word that is found in the New Testament, that word causes us to be born again. And out of that new birth comes a new nature, and that new nature, a new love. A love that reflects all of these things. As I said, Peter contrasts this when he says, you're born not of perishable seed, not of something that fades like human love that wilts under pressure, that fades over time, that breaks with betrayal. Christian love, rightly sourced in the Word of God, is this imperishable seed because it's rooted not in our own feelings, but it is rooted in God's character, in God's truth, in what God has done. And so what Peter's exhorting us to here, we have to understand, is fundamentally different from the love that is promoted or supported or endorsed by the world. Our world is constantly talking about love. It's got to be one of the major themes of all entertainment, of all films and music, of advertising, even of politics, slogans in protest on signs that are about the kind of love that you ought to have for this group or that group or whatever it might be. But all of that stuff is never really defined necessarily by the world. It is called for, but never really defined in a meaningful way. And when it is defined, it's completely disconnected from anything resembling biblical truth. It's driven by different values and different circumstances. It's reflective of a culture that has confused love with sentimentality or an emotional rush or a romantic impulse or worse, a shallow personal desire. Love is reduced at its best to tolerance, at its worst to lust. We see it, as I said, portrayed through the songs of the culture, the films of the culture, the books of the culture, all this in social media platforms. This self-centered pursuit of personal happiness is at the core of whatever the definitions of love are. And it's based so much on how someone makes you feel or how you are feeling. And when the feelings change, the love vanishes. I remember talking to a young couple one time that had recently started dating. We knew the girl, and she had met this guy, so we got together with them for dinner to kind of hear how they met and all that. And the guy started to share that he is coming out of a relationship that he's recently broken off. And so we asked him, well, you know, why? What happened? He said, well, she just didn't make me happy anymore. Totally straight face. That was his complete explanation of why he broke off the relationship, because she didn't make me happy. Of course, I'm thinking, well, what now happens when this one that you're now dating no longer makes you happy, if that's your basis of love? It just oozes out of everything the world says. Love has been trivialized, commodified, corrupted, to the point that it is almost unrecognizable from the biblical version. Peter's telling us that we've been born from a completely different source, a biblical love that's not defined by feelings but by truth, that's not driven by impulse but by conviction. It is a settled, conscious determination of will to seek the good of others, listen, as God defines their good. It's the settled determination of the will to seek the good of others as God defines that good. Knowing that God's goodness is the highest and the best good that we could ever imagine, who could want anything more than for someone to be loved in that way? So love, according to Peter, is not rooted in how you feel about someone. It's rooted in who God is and what He commands. It is, as I said, self-sacrificial, not self-serving. It is enduring, not temporary. It doesn't shift with the moods and preferences. It's anchored in the unchanging character and truth of God. And this is why Peter knows that he can give you this command to love in a way that is fervent, that is earnest, that is lasting, that is pure, because he knows that this is the source of love, and it has caused you, it is the seed that has caused you to be born again. God's word has been planted, or we might say written, on your heart, and now gives you this supernatural capacity to love. Now, make no mistake that the world will not understand this kind of love. The world, in some cases, may ridicule this kind of love. It certainly rejects this kind of love. In some cases, it might even label this kind of love as hate. Because The real love, the love defined by God, not only denies self, but it confronts sin. It calls for holiness. It seeks sanctification because it knows the destructive power of sin. And so loving one another involves all of those things. And that's a love that the world simply doesn't want or desire. But it's a love that the world desperately needs. So we're committed to, we're constrained by this kind of love. We're called to this kind of love arising out of a source that is unchangeable in this kind of a way. This love, by the way, is the church's apologetic as well to the world. It is proof of the gospel's power and its sanctifying influence. Jesus himself said it, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also should you love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So this love that we're called to puts on ultimate display before the world the power of God in our hearts, the reality of his love for the world. If our churches then are to shine as lights in the darkness of this world, they must be places where Christ's love is paramount, where it is put on display all the time. And where it is absent, there will be something vital missing, not only in the fellowship, but in the evangelistic testimony of the church. So this is what Peter's calling for. We can't settle for a love that's easy or convenient. We can't content ourselves with just cordialities or societal niceties. We have to love one another earnestly from a pure heart because we've been born again from the abiding Word of God, which is the way Peter strengthens his argument there in verse 24. "For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." This is the nature of the Word of God, which is itself the seed which was planted in us, which brings about the new birth. This Word of God, which he says is unbreakable. It remains forever. He's actually quoting from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, which was written to Israel in the midst of their Babylonian captivity, when they were probably at the lowest point, where they were tempted to begin thinking that the Word of God they had been taught, that they had heard their whole life, was not reliable or wasn't relevant to their situation. Here they were, thousands of miles away in a foreign country and enslaved to this brutal people with no natural ability in themselves to correct their situation, no visible hope of ever being restored. When the message comes from the prophet that the Word of God, which includes the promises of God, the salvation of God, all those things, that this Word is unbreakable, that it remains forever. In fact, the glory in that situation, the glory of the Babylonian kingdom that surrounded them with all of its military might and its architectural wonders and all of that stuff, which is so magnificent, is like the flowers of the field. It's just going to fade. It might be super impressive to you right now, but it's going to die away. And so Peter shares this, first of all, to help them remember the nature of God's Word, that God's Word does not fail, or we would say in theological terms that it is infallible as well as inerrant. That this is the nature of God's Word. It might appear from generation to generation as being passé or no longer relevant or powerful, but that's just the appearance in your eyes. The reality is that it remains forever. As Jesus says, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the Word of God until all is fulfilled. So this is the nature of this word and this word that has been planted in you. Now for his readers here in the first century, they themselves were in the midst of a context, a kingdom, which had its own glory. The Roman Empire had conquered the world, and it wasn't just a military conquest. They were attempting to conquer the world culturally as well. Rome had definitive plans to export and to establish in every place where they were their religion, their culture, their idolatry, all of those things. And so they pressured and put on the people that were under their domain, they put on them the obligations and the pressure to conform to whatever the cultural mores were, and these first century believers would have felt it. That would have meant not only the pressure for them to abandon any biblical notion of love, but more specifically, it would have put on them the pressure to abandon their brethren, to turn their back on the church, to pull away from the fellowship, to conform themselves, if you will, to the world. And what Peter's telling them is that all the glory that you think is around you is not real glory, is a fading glory. In fact, this word glory was a major concept in Roman society. Gloria, as they spoke about, gloria in the Roman sense was the idea of personal and public significance, the idea of reputation and honor and approval by the community. And so anything that would call you to in some way degrade yourself or sacrifice yourself or endure some sort of insult ran totally contrary to their ideas of glory. And yet Peter's saying that glory, the glory that the world is seeking with all of its love, it's not real glory. And it's not real love. And it's just, if anything, a passing and fading flower. It's not compatible with the cross of Christ. And this is why the Gentiles, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looked at the cross of Christ as folly. It wasn't glory, it was folly. It was foolish to suggest that you offer yourself in sacrifice for others. So Peter says you have to love. And you've got to love based off this word that is implanted in your soul, a love that calls you to a genuine, sacrificial, fervent, enduring love. And this love is an aroma before God of sweetness and a signpost to the world of God's redeeming love. Peter finishes all this off in verse 25 saying, this is the word that was preached to you. This word, which, quoting from the Old Testament, came from the prophet Isaiah, Peter now connects to the New Testament, to the word of the apostles. And he says, this word that we preach to you is as sure as these words of the prophet, which by this point had already been fulfilled, had already been established with the restoration of Israel to their land and the release from Babylonian captivity. That word, which in the Old Testament was unbreakable, just as unbreakable in the New Testament, this is the word that we preached to you. And it's not a clever new philosophy. It's not the expression of a person's personal view of life. It is the eternal and abiding word of God that is now planted in your soul. It's a part of the very DNA of your nature. This word now empowers you as well as calls you. It demands of you this unbreakable love. This whole theological chain that Peter has strung together for us is unbreakable in itself. You have been purified. You have been set apart. And that purity, that obedience that you first had when you came to the gospel is the same obedience that is expected and demanded of you now, but also the same obedience that you're capable of. You're capable of it because of the Spirit and because of the Word of God. Listen, the world will give you all of its transient versions of love, its decaying values of love. It will promote and peddle its ill-defined and ill-prepared versions of love on you all the time. You can't go for it. You can't go for it. You have to continually come back to God's Word and let that purify and define your heart and mind with exactly what God wants of you. Not fickleness and not fading, not vengeance and variability, but a kind of love that endures all things, hopes all things, believes all things, bears all things. A love that doesn't end. Father, we are so thankful for the love that has come to us through Christ Jesus that we know will itself never end. How could we then do anything less than to want to emulate that love in our lives towards one another? I pray that you grant us your Spirit in full measure, your Word with crystal clarity, to constantly be purifying and transforming us to this purpose, that we as a body of Christ can be known by the love that we have for one another. And Lord, I pray that every person we encounter in this place today, every relationship that we forge, will increasingly be known by that, by the love that brothers and sisters have together in the body of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.